If you would turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 4. We finished chapter 3 before Christmas, and now we're entering in chapter 4. And we'll read verses 1 through 6 this morning, and that will be our text. As you'll see, the subtitle at the top, Walk in Unity, which is definitely the theme of this passage that we'll be looking at this morning. So that's Ephesians 4. 1 through 6, but before I read, let's come before the throne of grace. Dear Heavenly Father and Lord, we pray that as we open your word, as we read it, as we study it, as we ponder it, Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts, that you would show us Christ more fully this day. Lord, we pray that you would convict us, strengthen us, rebuke us if necessary. Lord, we pray that we would all become more Christ-like in our walk with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name alone. Amen. So Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and in you all. May God add blessing to his holy, inerrant, and inspired word. The Lord does all things well, and as I have mentioned previously, Ephesians is roughly split into two halves, or six chapters, and Paul writes gloriously in the first three chapters concerning the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul writes in what we call in English grammar an indicative statements. Indicative statements are factual truth statements. In fact, there's only one imperative or command in the first three chapters, and that command is to remember the time that you were once outside of Christ so that you could rejoice in the work that he's done in you now. We finished chapter 3 just before Christmas on Paul's glorious doxology at the end of chapter 3, where Paul proclaimed, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." There is a season for everything. We spent several weeks last year looking at these glorious truths. This year, we enter into chapters 4 through 6, and we're going to be looking at our calling. What we are called to do as followers of Christ in light of these glorious truths in chapters 1 through 3. In chapters 4 through 6, we're going to see many more imperative statements. These are commands. Because of the glorious truths in Christ that we've read of in chapters 1 through 3, therefore do this. I would say the Christian church at large does not respond well to the imperatives. A couple of years ago, I was having lunch with a Reformed pastor from southwestern Ontario, and he was having a very difficult time in his congregation. And I asked him what he thought was the largest challenge that his church was facing, And his response was this: most of my congregation are antinomian. And what I mean by antinomian is anti-law. So to put this into perspective, these people only want to hear Ephesians 1 through 3, but don't present them with chapters 4 through 6. These are my words. The church these days wants to hear John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son. They want to hear of God's love, which is true, but they refuse to accept that there are any personal demands on themselves. They'll often say, salvation is by grace. And if salvation is by grace, then it doesn't matter how I live. Don't tell me that I need to respond in a certain way. They want the benefits of salvation. For example, they don't want to go to hell. But they don't want to submit to Jesus as king over themselves. Well, if this is you, you might just find the next few months uncomfortable. And perhaps these passages might even make you angry. And this can affect us all, not just some. So let us pray that the Lord would open our hearts to his word. Because what we're being commanded to do is simply follow in the footsteps of our beloved Savior. We're being commanded to live like Christ. And if you love Jesus, this should be no hardship for you to want to live like him and for him. So I pray that you'll find chapters 4 through 6 just as beautiful as chapters 1 through 3. Pray that the Lord would open your heart. So let's start in chapter 4. Ephesians has been a little different from some of Paul's other writings. For example, Paul writing to the church in Corinth and in the church of Galatia. And you could tell these churches, they have problems. And Paul's addressing those problems. Well, if we've been following along in Ephesians, we might just get a glimmer this morning of an issue that is going on in the church of Ephesus. And that problem has not gone away. It is in every single church on earth. Because the visible church is composed of sinners. So what is this problem? Let's recap just very briefly for a moment. What has Paul been speaking about in chapters 2 and 3? About Jesus' work of bringing together both Jew and Gentile under one head, that is Jesus. Through Jesus' work on the cross, he is calling both Jews and Gentiles to salvation through faith by the hearing of the gospel. That Jesus is their peace, and that Jesus is reconciling them to God, building both Jew and Gentile together into the temple of God. And we rejoice in this proclamation. It's joyful to hear. But as we move into chapter 4, I think we start to get a little hint of the problem, don't we? You see, speaking about Jew and Gentile together in Christ as one body is one thing. Doing it is another. Paul in verses 1 through 6 is commending this church in Ephesus to unity. This might just suggest that there's some discord amongst the brothers and sisters in this church in Ephesus. Unity. Do you think that disunity and discord plague the church today? I have not been a minister very long. I'm in my fifth year. So let's add my seminary studies to that. So roughly 8 years. In 8 years, I have personally heard about 3 to 4, maybe more, reformed church splits. And that's just in the Reformed Church. And I'll tell you something, and you may not believe me, but I'm convinced you'll agree with me if you do your research. A church split is almost never over theology. It's almost never over theology. It might be dressed up to sound like that, putting lipstick on a pig, but I'll tell you, having grown up as a pastor's kid, having sat in session meetings, being a pastor for the past few years, it's never about theology. It's about disunity between the people in the pews. I've heard churches splitting over the wildest things growing up. Direction over the parking lot, the color of the carpet in the sanctuary, temporary things such as masks. This is sad, and it ought not to be so. We're commanded as ambassadors of Christ to behave differently. And this unity that we see extends beyond our four walls, beyond the walls of the ARP. This unity must be observed amongst all those who call upon Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So what I'd like to do is look at verses 1 through 6 in just 2 points this morning. First, in verses 1 through 3, we're going to look at walking worthily. And then secondly, in verses 4 through 6, we're going to look at our sevenfold unity. So first, walking worthily. Let's begin by reading verse 1 once again together. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So here is our first indication that perhaps there might be an issue in the church in Ephesus. Paul uses this word beseech. Now, I don't think I've heard any of you use this word in your everyday speech. I don't think I've ever heard anyone use this word in their speech, so we should probably look at it. Beseech means to urge strongly, appeal to, urge, exhort, encourage. So while beseech is technically, in the strictest sense, not an imperative, it's pretty close. And since this letter is inspired by the Holy Spirit, we should view this as the utmost importance. Paul once again mentions that he's in prison. Paul understands what living for Christ costs. It has cost him his freedom. Paul says, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Brothers and sisters, we often think of callings being for occupations, such as a minister being called to the ministry or an elder being called to eldership. But being called to serve in this or that, however, if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you have been called. You have a calling. There is absolutely no such thing as a Christian backbencher, where you just hang out in the background. If you call upon Christ, you have been called. And you have a calling. Have we not looked at this a couple of weeks ago? We looked at God, who has elected all who would be his from before the foundation of the world. Each and every person who is called is a stone that makes up God's holy temple. Living stones. Each one is required to complete this temple. You have a calling. You have been called. And if you have been called, being a Christian is an extremely high calling. The highest. You have been called to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I can just imagine that being a servant for King Charles is an extremely prestigious position. And so is every believer who calls upon Jesus. So if you have been called, you need to walk worthily of that calling. You now have duties and responsibilities. The world is watching. So the question is, how does one walk worthily of their calling? How does an ambassador for Christ walk? We're going to skip to verse 3 for just a moment because verse 2 contains the details of this. But verse 3, we read, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are to have unity with one another. Now, Paul is not speaking of a general spirit here. It's not like Sobeys across the road saying, we foster a workplace spirit of love and respect. No, we're talking about keeping the unity of the Holy Spirit. You see, everyone who calls upon the Lord as Savior has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. There is only one church, and it is the same Spirit who dwells in us all. We are all brothers and sisters. We are all sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. You have been united together by God Himself if you believe in Christ Jesus through faith. What do you presume the world thinks when it sees Christians fighting each other or not speaking to one another? Ha! They don't even love each other. How is it that they say they love me? Look at the Ephesian church for a moment. This is a church that is obviously made up of Jews and Gentiles. And Paul is beseeching them, exhorting them that they must walk according to their calling. To be in unity of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Not one way of salvation for the Jew and a different way for the Gentile. And Paul says, in the bond of peace. What do you think Paul means by the bond of peace? Well, Paul answers that already in chapter 2, verse 14, where Paul writes, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one. Jesus is our peace, the one who unites us together under himself. Unity. That is what we're called to. So, okay, if we're called to unity, what does that look like? How does Paul explain this? What does unity between brothers and sisters in Christ look like on a practical level? And Paul answers that in verse 2. Paul writes, with lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another. Let's take a look at these briefly. Let's look at lowliness. What does lowliness mean? Well, another word for lowliness is humility. Those who are humble do not seek their own good, but selflessly seek the good of others. Now, there's a misconception about being humble. What being humble does not mean is that you may not be bold, courageous, or strong-minded. These things are commendable. Being a Christian does not mean being a pushover. It does not mean that we cannot enter into debates with one another over difficult topics. What humility means is that you esteem others better than yourself. You see that disunity finds its root in pride and selfishness, and refusal to practice the generosity of God toward fellow blood-bought believers. So I'll ask you all, are you humble with each other? Living for Christ is how, is to live how Christ lived. Jesus did not live for himself. He lived to please his Father in heaven and to serve others. Jesus always saw the needs of others to be more important than his own. Do you practice this Christ-likeness? This is something you can pray for. Ask your Father in heaven if he would give you more of this humble spirit. Second, living in unity is also being gentle. Sadly, gentleness has not always been associated with the church, even the Reformed Church. So what is gentleness? Once again, there's a misconception. Gentleness is not weakness. Gentleness is not weakness. Another way of saying gentleness is strength under control. Or we could illustrate this by a large, powerful horse under a harness or bridle. Huge amounts of strength under control. The gentle are strong in their convictions concerning the truth of the gospel, but do so in love for the other saints. We do not agree with the Baptists when to baptize. Okay? We hold these convictions strongly because we believe the scriptures teach them, but we're to be gentle with one another. A Baptist also believes that their salvation is by Jesus alone. Therefore, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to be in union with one another. Just as our Savior is gentle with us, we don't understand him perfectly, yet he deals gently with his people. Third, we're to be long-suffering, patient with one another. Paul describes this as bearing with one another in love. You see, the church is a fellowship of saved but not yet perfected sinners. Your brother or sister may sin, and perhaps against you. But I want to ask you, how many times have you sinned against God? Is he not long-suffering with you? Does he not put up with a lot of sin and abuse from you? If our God, our Savior, treats us like this, we too then ought to be patient with one another. One commentator wrote, Christian unity is not essentially structural, it's radically spiritual, but the church's unity is to be visible. Jesus prays in his high priestly prayer, Jesus prays that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. That the world may believe that you sent me. You see, in Jesus' prayer, there is a larger reason for this unity. We are ambassadors for Christ. Jesus says that the world may believe that you sent me. When the world sees our unity, they are pointed to Christ. Brothers and sisters, I pray that we would all be unified, not simply with ourselves, but with other Christians as well. The Lord is commanding us that you live in lowliness, gentleness, and long-suffering with each other. Why? Because this is how Jesus lived. This is how Jesus treated us. This is Christ-likeness. Jesus loves us this way. Therefore, we're to love each other this way. I'm almost thinking we could have made verses 1 through 3 its own sermon. But now let's move on to continue by looking at verses 4 through 6 at this sevenfold unity. I'm just going to read these verses together because they're all connected. Paul is stressing that we need to be unified because, and as Paul writes, there is one body and one spirit. Just as you were all called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We are called to be unified because there is only one. Paul says there is one body. There is one church. How many denominations do we have? Hundreds? Thousands? And that's a shame. But there is only one church, one body. In heaven, there is only going to be one church. Some churches here on earth are more or less pure. We're told that in the scriptures. As believers in Christ, we ought to seek out a church who is the most faithful to the scriptures. However, if a church teaches that you're saved by Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, they are a true church. They are believers. We are all part of the same body. There are some denominations over the many years that there's been a church that have articulated that they are the one true church. Absolute nonsense. There's only one church, Christ's church. Second, there's one spirit, the Holy Spirit. I'm not united to a different spirit than you. The Jews were not saved one way and the Gentiles another. The Pentecostals one way, the Baptists another, and then the Presbyterians. We are all united by the same Holy Spirit who dwells in us. We all have the same hope. Paul writes in his letter to the Romans in chapter 5, verse 2, "Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Every single Christian you meet, we are traveling the same direction. We're all on the narrow path. It may at times feel lonely on the narrow path. So don't make it more lonely by looking at other Christians as second class or different. We're commanded to treat them as brothers and sisters in Christ. Third, there is one Lord, one Savior. We are here this morning worshiping the same Savior as they are in other churches across town, if indeed it is Christ that they are worshiping. Jesus paid for all our sins, us sitting here, and those who call upon him in another church. Paul writes to Timothy, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all." We are unified under one head. That is Jesus. Fourth, there is one faith. All paths do not lead to heaven. But all who call upon Christ Jesus as their Lord and Savior have the same faith that you do. Personally, I believe that the Westminster Confession of Faith is the purest and most biblical expression of what the scriptures teach. I believe that the Presbyterian polity, church government, is the most faithful expression of what the scriptures teach concerning church government. However, I would be in real danger if I started to believe that everyone who does not heartily embrace the Reformed faith are not Christians. There's one faith, and that is in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Fifth, there is one baptism. Now, we may have conversations about when a person is baptized, the children of those who profess faith, or believers once they make a profession of faith, but there is only one baptism. And that is in the name of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Baptism signifies the same thing: union with Christ, entrance into the visible church, regeneration, the forgiveness of sins. It's not heretical to hold to believers' baptism, and we must not treat them as such. It just does not present the full joy and glory of God's covenant relationship with men. And finally, in verse 6, we read, "One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and in you all." The church is not only the body of Christ, but it's also the family of God. How can it be that we live in disunity with one another? We are brothers and sisters, and we have the most glorious Father, who is above all, through all, and in you all. So, brothers and sisters, as we conclude this morning, what should we think about unity between fellow Christians? Unity meaning one, togetherness. And I'm not talking about gender, age, race, nationality, none of that. But as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are created by God in his image. Our strength ought to be in our unity, our union with Christ. Brothers and sisters, I will commend you, exhort you, that you need to be persuaded that the visible, public unity of Christ's church is a gospel imperative. We are called, commanded to live Christ-like with each other. As we learn in Jesus' prayer, when we do so, it will be for his glory, and he will bring in his sheep. Now, I'm not saying we do this in our own strength. By no means. If we believe we could do it in our own strength, we have missed the point. We need the strength that comes from Jesus himself. It's Christ-likeness, after all, not our own likeness that we're following. We need him working in us, his Spirit. I will also say that Christians disagree over different things and will continue to disagree over things until Christ returns. We can have those discussions in love. We've been using the example of baptism. It's an important discussion, but not one that should divide us. Let us focus on the fundamental truths of the gospel. Congregation, we are called to walk in a worthy manner of our calling. We are called to treat each other like Christ treats us. As Christians, we're not called to be doormats. We're called to see others as more important than ourselves. We're called to be gentle. We're called to bear with one another in patience. If Christians lived like this, we would see far fewer families leave the church in anger. We would see far fewer church splits. Perhaps our witness to the communities would be more winsome for Christ. In glory, there is only one church, the Church of Jesus Christ. And we're going to be together for a long, long time. Jesus is our peace. He is the head. Let us keep our eyes focused on Him. When we look to Him and His work in His glory, He unifies us together. It's not our work. For His glory, for His honor, for His praise. One people saved for His glory. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that You would work in our hearts. Lord, You know how sinful and broken we are. How we often have disagreements and arguments. How we want to make ourselves to be in the right or the victim. We pray, Lord, for more of Your grace. We pray that You would work in us Christ-likeness, that we would be more humble, gentle, and patient with each other. We pray, most importantly, that we would be unified because of this one great glorious reality that Jesus Christ is our Savior. He is our peace. We all call upon Your name this morning, Lord, that You have done great things for Your people. We look to Your help in this, Lord. We cannot unify ourselves. Strengthen us. Unify us, we pray. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.